Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us on this beautiful morning and that we are your people gathering in Jesus' name. Father, now we pray that by your Spirit we would hear you speak to us and that you would enable me to explain your word truthfully. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If I were to ask the question, what is the number one Christian value? What values do you think would make it onto the short list? Life would be worth considering. God created life. Jesus said, I have come to give them life and life to the full. Eternal life is the goal of the Christian life, so life would be in the mix as the number one Christian value. Truth is also an important one to think about. We have a commandment that says, do not lie. The devil is said to be the father of lies, whereas Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus also said, the truth will set you free. Then again, maybe on the topic of freedom, maybe that's the number one Christian value. Now, if you ask the Apostle Paul, he has this triplet of faith, hope, and love that he speaks about a few times in his letters. And if you consider those, I mean, faith would have to go close to being the number one Christian value. Faith is what Jesus calls for. He says, repent and believe, have faith. He says to people, your faith has saved you. And throughout the New Testament, the constant message is that faith is the way we take hold of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We must put our faith in God and treat him as trustworthy. Hope is big because our whole life as a Christian is looking forward to the eternal hope that God holds out to us. And yet, as important as all those values are, I think we know what the number one has to be. It never says in the New Testament that God is faith or that God is hope, but it does say that God is love. It says that the greatest of these is love. God so loved the world. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. We could go on, but it is not much of a competition. The number one Christian value is love. Today, I hope we will go out from church feeling a duty and a desire to show love to whoever God brings across our path. And I hope that we'll have not just the duty and the desire, but that we will show love to whoever God brings across our path. And I hope that the glory for that will go to God. Picking it up in verse 8, Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. That is, Christians ought to pay our debts and we should pay them quickly, whether it's tax, whether it's a commercial debt, whether it's a debt of gratitude or an obligation to show respect. We should pay our debts. But having paid all of those debts, we will never be free of the Christian duty to love one another. We will never be able to say, I've loved enough now. I don't need to worry about putting others first today because I've done that. Why is this? Why is love a continuing debt? Well, it's because we have been loved in an infinite way in God's gift of his Son for our sins. We have incurred a debt to God that we can never, ever, ever repay. But we're so full of joy at the love that we've been shown by God that we gladly put the interests of others before our own. The teaching here about love presupposes all of the gospel that we've been learning about from Romans right back to chapter 1, which we looked at in January. It presupposes our sin, God's wrath, his making of Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice. It presupposes our faith. It's written to people who are believers. And it presupposes that we have the Spirit dwelling in us. I don't think anyone can truly understand this instruction to love unless they know they've been loved by God. So let me ask you, Do you know in your heart that God has actively loved you through the death of his son, Jesus Christ? Do you know that you have been chosen undeservedly? It's so important to believe that you've been chosen, because otherwise God's love for you is just hypothetical. If God doesn't choose, then he would have been just as happy to have someone else instead of you. But as it is, if he chooses, which he does, he wanted you. Now that's something, isn't it? That means that we know we have been loved specifically. Do you know that God loves you undeservedly, unreservedly, that he chose you, and that he would not have been satisfied with somebody else? He wanted you. Doesn't that melt your heart? That is the tender heart that will feel a continuing debt to love. So please have that tender heart, because if you don't feel loved by God, the rest of this will not make sense. He also says in verse 8 that the one who loves has fulfilled the law. So this just reminds us, Paul is still interested in the law of Moses, which has been a theme he keeps coming back to throughout Romans. The fact is, in Paul's mind, and it should be the case in our mind as well, that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel 3,000 years ago, to this very day, it remains the great unveiling of God's mind to humanity, surpassed only by the coming into the world of God's Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So Paul still feels the need, rightly feels the need, to defend his gospel as the fulfillment of the law of Moses. And here he wants to show us that the Jesus ethic of love does fulfill the law of Moses. And I'm going to suggest to you that love is the only answer to the problems of the world. That's my point three, but I'm on point two now. This is where we come to the shape of love. The commandments, Paul says in verse 9, and he gives four examples, are summed up in one command: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now, there are some people who think this verse means we don't need the commandments anymore, that the love command is enough. But he doesn't say that. He says that they are summed up. That is, the command to love is a summary of the commandments. And that means that the commandments and the love summary, they help to explain each other. The commandments give more detail on how to love, and they must be interpreted in a loving way. Now, there are others who say, how can these commandments be loving when they seem to be just rules? They're all expressed as a negative. Do not this, do not do that. It's funny that, because I find in living with people, my family and others as well, that people often express the way they want to be treated as a negative, don't they? Would you please not chew so loudly? Would you please not yell at me? Would you please not leave your mess lying around? I mean, negatives really do help to define the way that we want to be treated, don't they? It's been said that every no is a yes in disguise. I think that that's true, but the no's give a lot of clarity about how, about the boundaries of love. So I want you to have full confidence in God's law as a really helpful picture of the shape of love. For example, Paul teaches here that if we want to love others, we will keep the command that says, do not commit adultery. Now, adultery is when a married person sleeps with someone else, or when an unmarried person sleeps with a person who is married. I think it should be obvious that committing adultery is not loving toward the person who is cheated on or towards any children of that union. The rule against adultery is a good boundary to have. The Christian view of sex gets a lot of negative publicity precisely because it has such clear boundaries. But I want to encourage us to see that in this department of life, the sexual department, where passions run so hot and where there is great potential for people to get hurt, if we want to show love to others, we will place boundaries around what we do. There are an awful lot of times, in fact, the majority of times in life, when the loving thing to do is actually to refrain from sexual activity with a person. One of my frustrations as I hear what our girls learn at school is that they're taught clearly that they must give consent to have sex, but they're not given any guidance as to the circumstances in which they might want to give consent or not. I mean, doesn't a girl need that sort of framework, some sort of boundary, some sort of guidance? Recently, a couple of years back, the state government legislated against a practice called stealthing, which means when a man secretly removes a condom before sex. Bet you didn't expect to be talking about this at 8 a.m. this morning. I'm totally in support of that law being in existence, but I've got to say, if we have come to the point of needing that law on our statute books, there must be a lot of girls out there who are sleeping with boys that they cannot trust and who certainly don't love them. Society thinks that sex is okay as long as there's consent. I don't think that's working very well. Jesus teaches us that there should be more than consent. There should be love. And the best place to grow that sort of love is in the lifelong covenant of marriage. Now, in our fallen world, not even marriage is a guarantee that love will be there, but it is God's will for us. And the true way of love is that I won't ask a person to share their body with me unless I've made a covenant with them that this is to be a lifelong partnership, forsaking all others. I really would like to win a fly on the wall in the old days, whether it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 200 years ago, basically every era apart from ours, when people were so prudish. I don't know, did preachers talk about this back in those days? The Bible certainly does, but it's hard to imagine preachers getting up and speaking about these things. But that perhaps is the reason why so many people now just kind of haven't heard of the fact that, oh yeah, the Bible does say that we should keep sex for marriage, and that one hasn't been abolished. I think it's an absolute miracle of God that that any wealthy man ever became a Christian in the first century, because if you were the head of a household in an ancient Greco-Roman household, you could expect to have sexual access not just to your wife, but also to any slave, male or female, in the house. So they were able to have huge sexual opportunities. And it is amazing that some of them became Christian and chose to do the loving thing and restrict themselves to that one covenant partner. Absolutely amazing. It should go without saying, as I remarked last week also, that pornography is not a loving aspect of sex, and we should avoid it. If you hadn't heard about these boundaries that are in the Christian worldview in what Jesus teaches us, I beg you, please don't feel bad that you hadn't heard about these things. But really, there's a quite simple way to move forward if we want to follow Jesus in this department of life. And it's simply this: if you're not in a committed relationship, don't sleep with the person. If you are in a committed relationship, get married. That's the way for us to obey Jesus in this department of life. And let's remember that there is deep and rich forgiveness in the Lord, and including in this department of life. The big point that the Apostle Paul makes here is that the restrictions created by the Ten Commandments, including the one against adultery, are not just restrictions. They give us the shape of love. And I hope that we'll go away eager to show love because of the love that Jesus has shown to us. And I really hope we'll understand that what Jesus calls us to is a higher calling than any other system of thought. Love is the only answer to the problems of the world, and only Christianity has love as its number one value. None of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism place love your neighbour as the central command. Islam is about submission, Hinduism about doing the duty that your place in the universe gives to you. Buddhism seems to emphasise compassion, which is close to love, but interestingly, the Eastern religions expand the duty out to everything, to an ant, to a rock, to a cockroach, whereas the Bible teaches that only mankind is made in God's image, and our duty to love them is the special one. A religion that gives me the same kudos for loving my dog as I get for loving the homeless person or my enemy, that's too easy. Just notice who in this passage it says we are to love. It says we're to love one another, that is, others in the church. So please do come to church morning tea, because that's sort of the starting point of loving one another. You're not going to get the Nobel Peace Prize for coming to church morning tea. I'm not claiming that. But it is the starting point for loving one another. We're also claimed to hear that we're to love the other, that is, somebody who's different. And it also says we're to love our neighbour, that is, someone who is nearby. It's not enough to claim that I just love everybody. I need to love the specific people that God gives me the opportunity to love. That's you, that's those nearby. Love is not obvious, and it is not easy. Interestingly, love is also not the key value of atheism or of secular humanism. The buzzwords of humanism are inclusion and equity and tolerance. Now, those ideas, if understood correctly, are aspects of Christian love, but they are less than love, aren't they? The buzzwords of humanism are not going to change the world. But what has changed the world, and what will bring the world to perfection in the end, is the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. For those whose hearts have been melted by Jesus Christ, and I really hope your heart has been melted by Jesus Christ, for his love for you, ours must be the way of love. Do you know God's love personally? Do you know that you are loved by God? Well, the message is simple, isn't it? Let's love our neighbour, and let's do that today. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, we confess we find it hard to talk about love because we know that we have so much ground to make up in this part of our life. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love for us, and we thank you that you loved us first. Please, Father, help this to be amazingly empowering and encouraging for us, knowing the love that you showed to us first. And please help us to love each other and to those that you put across our path this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.